Some mornings as I'm walking or bike riding or driving to church, in the morning I see a man coming from the parking lot over across from the hospital, and he's all dressed in black. Now when you see a man all dressed in black, you think either that guy's Johnny Cash or he's a priest. And I don't think Johnny Cash, even though he was the man in black or all dressed in black, he probably didn't usually wear a little white piece under his chin. Well, we all know from whatever sources we recognize that typically Roman Catholic priests and some other priests of other denominations sometimes wear all black. I'm not sure exactly, but I think that the fellow that I see is a chaplain over at the hospital. Those of you who maybe know about the hospital or work at the hospital, you know that there are chaplains over there, and I think that this guy has an office. I think he's probably the head chaplain or one of the fellows who works there as the chaplain. Well, priests occupy a special class or a category of ministry within their church. They are, we sometimes say, clergymen. They are ordained, they are specially set apart by their church for the ministry of their church. Now, I'm also ordained. I am, in a certain sense, set apart for the ministry of this church, but I don't wear black, generally speaking, unless I guess I wear black for Marion and Barion. I have a black suit for that. But otherwise, I generally don't wear black most of the time. I really never wear a little white thing under my chin to show that that is my category or that is my office in the church or that that is my, you know, vocation as a priest. In fact, our church does not even use the word priest to describe my work in the church. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. That's a different thing than what a priest is. There's a major difference between the word pastor and priest and between the work or what is expected of a pastor and what's expected of a priest. As Baptists, we deeply disagree with the practice of calling a person in ministry a priest. We not only disagree with it, we think it's unbiblical. We think that because of what the Bible teaches, there are no need for a special clergy class of people called priests. In fact, one of the most important distinctives of Baptists is this belief in what we're talking about today, and that is the priesthood of all believers. Every Christian is, in a certain sense, a priest. Every child of God has free access to God because of his standing, because of his relationship with the Lord. We have direct access to God. We don't go through a priest. We don't need a priest. There's only one mediator and high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we don't have human priests. As part of our church, we don't have a person standing up here called a priest. I'm a pastor. I'm not a priest. In fact, we find it deeply unbiblical and wrong to insert anybody else between us and God through Jesus Christ. We have ourselves, we have Jesus as our mediator, our great high priest. We have our access to God through Jesus and not through anybody else. The priesthood of all believers is one of the great doctrines recovered during the Reformation, and this radical idea altered the operation of the church. It's also, as I mentioned, a key Baptist distinctive. If you study what Baptists have believed historically, we have believed in the priesthood of all believers. The individual priesthood of the believer is an important element of Christian identity. Well, today we're continuing our series, our summer sermon series on Christian identity. Who am I? What am I supposed to be doing? How does God view me? How should I view myself? In our world today, the idea of identity is kind of a big issue because we hear people identifying themselves in all sorts of different ways, and people are often confused as to what their identity should be. They have no stability. They have no anchorage in the Word of God. And so they just cast about on a sea of uncertainty, trying to find what their identity is. And they come up with these weird and wild and wacky and frankly unbiblical and ungodly ways of identifying themselves. They don't know any better oftentimes because they have no connection to the Word of God, no connection to the church, no submission to the Word of God as their authority. And so they just feel like they can identify themselves in any old way that they want to, and that's their own personal prerogative. Nobody has the right to tell them any differently. There is no standard. There is no black and white objective moral law for them to follow. At least they don't think that there is. So they just identify themselves in any old way that they want to, and we see that today. And I've mentioned some of the crazy ways that people identify themselves today. Well, Christians need to understand what the Bible says about human identity, about Christian identity. And we've already looked at some of the ways that we do identify ourselves. We've looked at the idea of being made in the image of God. We identify ourselves as those who bear the image of God. We are God's representatives on earth. We bear His image by virtue of being human. We are children of God. If you know the Lord as your Savior, if you're a Christian, you're a child of God, you're part of the people of God. And last week, I believe we looked at what it means to be in Christ. How does it change my identity to know that I'm in Christ, part of the beloved, part of His people, part of His children? So that's what we've looked at thus far. And today we want to consider what it means to be a believer priest. How does that affect our identity? What does it mean to be a priest? What is the priesthood of all believers? And how does that affect how I think of myself? First of all, let's look at a couple of texts pertaining to this issue, one of which talks about the fact that we have only one high priest, and that's Jesus, and the other telling us that we are priests. We have a priesthood. We're part of a priesthood if you're a Christian. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there's only one. We don't have priests like they used to have in the Old Testament. Today we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, not through the work of any priest other than Him. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." So the idea of that verse is that we are priests. We are part of a group of people known as priests. We are a holy priesthood. And it says we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So we have only one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus Christ. We don't have a clergy, a set of clergy, or a class of people called priests. We have our own individual access to God through Jesus Christ. So we don't need a human priest. That's kind of the idea, is that we are priests. We are called a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. So if you're a believer this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a priest. Now, I don't see any of you dressed in black with your little clerical collar. You're not a priest in the sense of being a clergy person. You're not a priest in the sense of being a special class, a higher class, or a segregated class of religious person. You are a priest in the sense of you're a saint. Again, just kind of making a difference between what the Bible says about saints and what the Roman Catholic Church says about saints. The saint in the Roman Catholic system is a special higher class of believer, right? It's a person who's apparently done a couple of miracles and had all kinds of special things about them. They are saints, and we, well, under the Roman Catholic system, they pray to the saints because they have an extra amount of grace. Well, we don't believe that. That's not biblical. The Bible says if you're a believer, you're a saint. It doesn't matter how good, bad, or indifferent you are. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you're a saint. And likewise, if you know the Lord as your Savior, you are a priest. You're part of a royal priesthood, part of a holy priesthood. Again, we're talking about identity. How do I identify myself? You know, this is what you ought to do. Next time you meet somebody, say, "Hello, my name is so-and-so, and I'm a priest." Well, that would probably open up a whole can of worms, a whole long conversation you could have with somebody. They might ask, "Well, if you're a priest, why don't you have the little clerical collar?" Well, let me tell you why I'm a priest and how I got to be a priest. Well, that would be a good conversation to have. Let's look at a few background and definition items here. What does it mean to be a priest? A priest is a representative before God, a go-between, a mediator who speaks to God on behalf of people. Priests have a special job. They communicate between God and man, and especially as we see it in the Old Testament, they offer up sacrifices to God on behalf of people, on behalf of sinners. They express gratitude, praise, and adoration on behalf of others who come to them for that purpose. Sinful humans need a priest, a mediator, before God. Jesus perfectly satisfies this need or this desire to have what Job, even from the very Old Testament book of Job, in the King James is called a daysman, a person to go between, somebody who can communicate as human to God. And so a priest is a special class of people that we see in the Old Testament. But today, Jesus is the high priest. He is the great high priest. In a certain sense, he's both victim and offerer. In the Old Testament, the priest would offer the sacrifice on behalf of the sinner to God. But Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He offered himself. He laid down his life, so he's the victim, but he's also the priest who's offering himself. He says, I offer my life as a sacrifice for sin. So he's both victim and priest. He now, the Bible says, intercedes on behalf of believers. So he ever lives to make intercession for us, it says. He sits on the right hand of God, interceding for believers as our advocate. So since Jesus perfectly fulfills this role of someone who goes to God on our behalf, arguing on our behalf, advocating on our behalf, because he's doing that, we don't need anybody else to do it. He's the one and only person who advocates for us. No one else can supplement the work of Christ or improve upon what he has done. No other agent exists who can grant us access into God's presence. Somebody put it this way, Jesus' final sacrifice and his continuing priesthood forbid a separate priesthood that offers up sacrifices for sins. Any system in which a priest other than Jesus stands between humans and God constitutes a usurpation of the priestly office of Christ and is a denial of his finished work. So that is kind of an attack, you might say. That is a response to the Roman Catholic system of this idea of having a human priest who offers up sacrifices, who stands between God and man. And of course, under the Roman Catholic system, that's exactly what the priest does. Now you might say, well, the Roman Catholic priest doesn't offer sacrifices. Well, yes, he does. They believe that in the Mass, when they hold up that little wafer and they say the magic words, that that piece of bread becomes the literal body of Christ. And they believe that that wine that they serve becomes the blood of Christ. And they see that as another or a continuing sacrifice for sins. They believe, well, they don't believe in the finished, the perfected work of Christ. They believe that that Mass needs to continue to go on every Sunday. And we then, if you're Roman Catholic, you believe that participating in the Mass is a participation in the sacrifice of Christ. You are receiving Christ, receiving his body and blood through that Mass, through that sacrifice. So that has to go on. That's the reason you have to go to the Mass, is to get the body and blood of Christ in order to have your sins removed. If you don't go through the Mass, through that process, if you don't go to confession to the priest, if the priest is not there to do these things, then you have no forgiveness of sin, according to the Roman Catholic system. And if you know anything about church history, they had a thing called the interdict, where years ago back in the Middle Ages, the Pope would get angry at a king or at a kingdom and would impose the interdict saying that no masses could go on. They'd shut all the churches. And then what would happen if you believe that your eternal destiny was based on having that Mass, would you be a little bit upset if the churches were closed and the priests were not doing the Mass? You would get very upset because, you know, Uncle Henry is at death's door. He's ready to slip into eternity. He needs to have absolution by the priest. He needs to have his last opportunity to have the Lord's Supper, and the church is shut down. Well, all the people would be very angry at the prince or the king and tell him to get things right so that they could open the church again. So this is the way that the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church had great power over all the churches back in the Middle Ages. So the priest does, under that system, he's an integral part of the Christian faith because he stands between you and God. And if the priest is not there to utter the magical words and he's not there to do the last rites, you're not getting to heaven, or you're going to have a hard time getting to heaven or get out of purgatory. If he's not there to do the Mass and say the prayers and all that stuff, it makes life a lot more difficult. Well, we don't believe that because it's not in the Bible, okay? We believe the Bible as our sole authority for faith and practice, and all these things are not scriptural. They're not biblical. And so we don't believe that the Roman Catholic priest or any other kind of priest or clergy stands between us and God. I am a pastor, which means the word literally means shepherd, but I don't stand between the flock and God. Nobody stands there other than Jesus Christ. He is the one who mediates. He's the one who is the great high priest, but nobody else is. Sometimes in the Roman Catholic system, they use the word vicar. Are you familiar with the word vicarious? Vicarious means as a substitute or somebody doing something on somebody's behalf. Well, the vicar of Christ under the Catholic system is the Pope in Rome. Well, he stands between. He stands as a substitute Christ. He believes that he is Christ or Christ's representative on earth. Again, he is there as a representative of Christ. You might say he stands between the average person and God as the vicar of Christ. Well, again, we don't believe that because the Bible does not recognize any other priest in the New Testament system other than Jesus Christ himself. No one other than Christ intercedes before us, between us and God. Now, in the Old Testament system, if you're aware of the Old Testament system, they had a whole priesthood. It was the sons of Levi and the sons of Aaron, and there's a whole set of regulations. Have you read the book of Leviticus lately? Levi, you know, the Levites, all kinds of regulations and all kinds of stipulations that the Levites and the priests had to go through. And there was a sacrificial system. On the Sabbath day or other days, you would go to the priest, generally with some sort of a sacrifice. And the priest was necessary to do the sacrificial system. He had to manipulate these animals. He had to shed their blood. He had to go to the altar or sometimes to the temple or wherever, you know, they were doing this. And they had to do various things and wave it or, you know, manipulate this material in various ways. And you were not supposed to do that yourself. The Bible says you bring this to the priest. And the people sometimes got into trouble because they tried to act as priests when they weren't. So you could have your relationship with God. I mean, every individual could still have a relationship with God without a priest, but for the regular sacrificial system to happen, you didn't just go out in the backyard and kill an animal like a lamb and shed its blood and sprinkle it around. You had to go to the priest because the priest was necessary in the process of having your sins forgiven. And if you didn't do it that way, then there was not forgiveness of sins. You had to work the sacrificial system. Well, that was the Old Testament, but that all finished with what? When did that system finish? Well, the Bible says the law was up until Jesus' death and resurrection. So with Jesus' death and resurrection, remember there was something in the temple that tore in half. What was that? The curtain that made a distinction or that separated between the holy place and the holy of holies. That curtain was ripped or torn in twain or torn in two, and now there's direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the thing that ended the Old Testament system, and now we don't go through the priests anymore. So we don't have a priesthood. We don't worry about if somebody is Levitical or part of Aaron's family. Everybody is a priest. Jesus is called, in fact, the great high priest in Hebrews 4:14. And so Jesus fulfills that role now of advocacy or going between us and God. There's nobody standing between us and God. It's only Jesus Christ. And now we, believers, that is, represent a royal or a holy priesthood. We can offer sacrifices to God, not physical sacrifices, but a spiritual sacrifice, as we'll talk about here in a moment. So we now have the high privilege of direct access to God. We don't have to worry about finding a priest to do the sacrifice. We're not like the Old Testament high priest that only went into the Holy of Holies once a year. That whole system now is no longer in operation. So we are a royal priesthood. Every priest, every believer has the privilege of direct access to God. Now, one of the errors that come from that, one of the ditches to avoid, is that some people might say, well, because I'm a priest, I don't need the church. I'm a royal priest. I'm part of a holy priesthood. So I can go to God anytime I want to. I can be out on the golf course. I can be on the lake. I can be out camping or hiking or fishing or whatever. I don't really need the office of the church or the work of the church because I'm my own priest. I have direct access to God. What do I need those other people for? Well, obviously that's the wrong approach as well. That's the wrong attitude to take because the Bible says, well, Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus has something called his church. And so we need to be part of that as well, even if we are priests. In fact, we use our priestly functions, at least part of them, in the context of the local church. What then does it mean to be a priest? What are the results or what are the consequences? What's the meaning of this priesthood? Well, several things I think we can say. First of all, each believer has the right of direct access to God. We've talked about that. And under the New Testament system, we no longer go through the priest. Now we have direct access to God. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That same passage talks about having the great high priest, and now we come boldly unto the throne of grace. So it's our privilege, it's our responsibility, but also our privilege to go to the Lord in prayer. I think that's what he's talking about there, of approaching this great throne of God boldly. You've probably read through the book of Esther before, and there's a situation in Esther where Esther goes before the throne of Ahasuerus, the king. And Ahasuerus has to hold out that golden scepter, because anybody who came into the king's presence without being called is cut off, literally, on the spot. So the king holds out the golden scepter to Esther, and Esther is welcomed into the presence of the king. Well, it's unusual for people just to stroll into the presence of a king. And yet that's what the Bible says we can do. We have boldness. That doesn't mean we come in irreverently to God's presence in prayer, but we certainly have boldness to call upon God as our Father. If we're children of God, if we are priests before God, we have direct access into the very throne room. And so we should see that as a great privilege to avail ourselves of prayer, to come to the Lord with our needs, our needs, and the needs of others. That's what we need to do as those who have access to God in prayer. Also, each believer has equal standing before God. Colossians 3:11 says there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So our position is the same before the Lord. If you know the Lord as your Savior, if you're saved, you're regenerated, you're justified through the blood of Christ, well then you have a priest. You are a priest and you have direct access to God just like anybody else does. So again, we don't look to this special class of people as the priests. The only class, the only special designation is that we are saved. If you're saved by the blood of Christ, if you know the Lord as your Savior, then you are a priest. All those who occupy the pulpit, as well as those who inhabit the pew, stand before God on equal footing. Again, an error that sometimes comes up is, well, then the pastor has no distinction within the church. In other words, any spiritual leader is on the same plane as everybody else, and so I don't have to have any kind of special consideration or think that the pastor is anybody different than anybody else. But of course, we still do have spiritual leaders. The Bible talks about the two offices of pastor and deacon, and these people who occupy those offices are worthy of respect and honor if they're doing a good job. We are priests on the same level as everybody else, spiritual leaders are, but still, you know, the Bible tells us that the people who occupy those offices are worthy of respect and honor. Also going on, when people think of priests, they often think of the confession of sin. One of the offices in the Roman Catholic Church is confession. One of the sacraments under the Roman Catholic system is you go to the priest for confession. You go to the priest and you confess your sin, and then the priest gives you something to do, say seven Hail Marys and say seven Our Fathers and, you know, crawl up the stairs on your knees or, you know, whip yourself a few times. Do these things and that will absolve you of your sin. They absolve the confessor, the person confessing his sins, they absolve them. They say, I forgive you, because they feel like they are in the place of Christ and they have the authority to absolve sins, to forgive sins. Well, if you want to confess your sins to me, again, I'm not a priest. People confess their sins to me sometimes. The Bible does say, confess your sins one to another. James 5:16 says that. So if you feel the need to confess your sins to me, I'd be willing to hear them. That's not necessary, but sometimes people do that. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't really need to confess our sins to anybody other than God or other than Christ. Christ is our advocate, and so we confess our sins to Him. All I can do is to assure you that God will, or God does, forgive you your sins if you come to God with repentance. Also, each believer is accountable to God. One other thing that this priesthood means is that we are accountable to God for our own lives and conduct. Believers have the responsibility to offer guidance and rebuke and to bear the burdens of others, but nobody will be held accountable for other people's behavior. In other words, because we have our own access to God and our own relationship to God, that means that God is not going to hold us accountable for what other people do. Each of us is responsible for ourselves. Final responsibility for choices and conduct rests with the individual, not with the priest. So that means that you can't blame somebody else for your own conduct. We stand before God alone and individually. We'll stand before God individually in judgment. You can't blame anybody else for your decisions. Also, each believer has the obligation of an opportunity for performing priestly tasks. So this is where, because we are priests, God expects us to do certain things. Under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, priests had the authority to offer up sacrifices for themselves and others. We all know, if we've read through parts of the Old Testament, that they had these, you know, the sacrifices, the bloody sacrifices to make as part of the priestly role. Well, of course, we don't do that anymore. We're not under the Old Testament sacrificial system. But the Bible does say this in Hebrews 13, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So there are spiritual sacrifices. That's, again, Hebrews uses that language of bringing spiritual sacrifices to God. So as a priest, I'm responsible to bring a spiritual sacrifice. Well, what is that? Is it like a spiritual animal that I spiritually kill and I take his spiritual blood and offer it spiritually? No, I think the idea here that the author of Hebrews gives us, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So I think this, the idea of a spiritual sacrifice would be anything done in worship of God and for the benefit of God's people. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So any activity that a believer would enter into or be a part of that would be worship or somehow serving fellow believers, I think we can think of that as a spiritual sacrifice. We've already done some of that this morning. Simply sitting here through a long, drawn-out sermon is a spiritual sacrifice. You could be doing a lot of other things. You could be out there on the golf course. You could be on the lake. You could be sitting at home in bed reading the paper. I probably shouldn't give you ideas like that. But that's what you could be doing. So it's a sacrifice in a certain sense to be here. Some of you, every time you get in the car and drive to church and back, that's a $10 bill at least. That's a spiritual sacrifice. You're doing it for the Lord. Praying is a spiritual sacrifice. Singing praises to God, lifting up his name in praise and adoration. Fellowship, service, worship, all these things are in a certain sense spiritual worship to God. And they're done in the context of the believers. We're doing it as an assembly. Right now, we are all offering spiritual sacrifices to God. I'm doing it by proclaiming God's word. You're doing it by sitting there and listening. So as we pray, as we give, as we sing, all the things that we typically do in the course of the worship service of the church, that's all spiritual sacrifice. Beyond that, there's an individual aspect of it as well. In Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, "Offer your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord." So to offer ourselves to the Lord, every day there's a sense that we offer ourselves to the Lord, or we should. We should wake up in the morning and, as it were, put ourselves on the altar. I'm offering myself. I'm offering everything I do today, my thoughts, my deeds, my words. I'm offering it all unto God. We're putting ourselves on the altar, as it were, as a sacrifice. I'm not going to do what I feel like doing. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And that is a form of spiritual sacrifice. Another thing, another benefit, or another part of the meaning here, is that each believer has the right to interpret scriptures for himself. We are individual priests before God. We have God's word given to us through the Holy Spirit, and we have the opportunity and the right to interpret God's word. Now, that can be troublesome. That can be fraught with many difficulties because some people don't know how. They don't have the tools to interpret God's word correctly. But the individual believer has the right to study and to interpret God's word for himself because he has his own walk with God. He's a priest before God. He has direct access to God. He has God's word, and thus he has the right and responsibility to interpret it and apply it for himself. Our personal interpretations, of course, are limited. No individual passage of Scripture can be interpreted in a way that would contradict the teaching or the general tone of Scripture. The Bible tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. So it's our responsibility to try to interpret those passages, especially the difficult ones, to try to find the correct meaning. And oftentimes we have to check with other people and other resources and other scholars, people that have spent their lives studying these passages to try to figure out the proper interpretation. So we don't want to be kind of lone wolf, you know, my Bible and nothing else. We want to interpret the Bible appropriately and how, you know, the church has understood these things over the course of the history of the church. And finally, no believer has the right to impose beliefs, practices, or views or restrictions on any other Christian except those that are specifically mentioned in Scripture or derived specifically from Scripture. Every mature believer must adopt his own set of standards under the guidance of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the church, and his own conscience. Romans 14 talks about times when there are indifferent things that people interpret differently. In that particular passage, it's talking about eating meat offered to idols. And in those days, there was a kind of a controversy over whether you're able to do that or not. And Paul basically says some people think it's best not to eat meat offered to idols. Other people think that they're free to eat meat offered to idols. And he basically says people are going to differ on that. And it's okay. If some people don't want to eat meat offered to idols, that's their prerogative. If they're doing it for the Lord, that's fine. If other people think they're free to eat meat offered to idols, they're doing it for the Lord as well. So you're going to come to two different conclusions, and they're both okay. Even though they both are opposite, it's still okay. Because it's an indifferent item, it really doesn't matter one way or the other. So there will be things in the Christian life that people are going to differ on. And probably if I had a poll of, let's say, 100 different things, 100 different behaviors, there would be a considerable amount of variation, even in our church, about what is appropriate or not, what we can or cannot do, what would be allowable and what's not. So there's going to be variety, even among people like us, there's going to be some variety as to what we think is appropriate for the Christian life. But that's okay, because we all stand before God individually as priests. We have our own walk with God. Nobody can force us to believe something that's contrary to our conscience, to what we think the Word of God teaches us. Well, the priesthood of the believer affirms the dignity, calling, privileges, and obligations of all Christians before God. We have no separate class of priests because every believer is a priest. We all have direct access to God through the person and work of Christ. And as priests, we should be involved in acts of service for God. We are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. God holds each individual responsible for his own standards, beliefs, behaviors, and acts of service. And so as this pertains to identity, I know who I am because I am a priest of God. If I know the Lord, I am a priest. I have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. I don't need somebody else to bring me to God. I can go boldly before the throne of grace. I'm responsible to participate in spiritual sacrifices, things like worship and service, praise, prayer, being part of the church, giving, serving, all these things I do as spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. So do you identify as a priest this morning? If you were to identify yourself, if you were to introduce yourself to somebody else and you had a conversation, would that ever come up? Maybe not in the normal course of a conversation. But you could, if you're a believer, say, I'm a priest. And that would maybe open up an opportunity to converse with an unbeliever. Now, what if you're not a Christian? Does any of this pertain to non-Christians? No, it does not. Non-Christians are not priests. In fact, frankly speaking, nothing that an unbeliever can do can please God in the sense of offering proper worship to God. Now, unbelievers, I imagine today on Sunday, there are many thousands, if not millions of unbelievers who go to church, who sing, who pray, who give, who do acts of service, but they're not genuine Christians. They may claim to be Christians, but of course we know that there are many who claim to be Christians who are not. Does God accept their worship? No, he does not. It's very unfortunate that people are involved in all these acts of service, but if you're not a believer, God doesn't accept that worship. In fact, in the Old Testament, several times, there are verses like say that the prayer of the wicked is sin. Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. So if a person's not a believer, he's not a priest. There's no direct access to God. In fact, Jesus is not your advocate. He's not your lawyer arguing on your behalf. He is going to be your judge. In fact, without Christ in your life, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, You have an accuser, which is Satan, but you don't have an advocate. You don't have a lawyer on your side. And that means everything charged against you is going to stick. Everything charged against you, every sin you've ever committed, is going to be paid for in one way or the other. So if you're not a believer, you are in a deep ditch. You're in a bad shape. You are in a deep hole because you have an accuser of all your sin, but you don't have an advocate. Jesus is not intervening or interceding for you. He does that only for believers. And so I think that's another good reason to be saved, to come to the Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to trust in Him, to ask Him to forgive you for your sins. Because without Christ as your advocate, you have nobody in your corner. And ultimately, you'll be judged for all your sins. It's only through Christ, only through trusting in Him, that we can have Jesus as our advocate, have Him as our mediator. It's only through Christ that we are priests. We become a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood, through faith in Christ. And if Christ is not your Savior this morning, I'd urge you to change that spiritual condition by trusting in Him. Well, let's close in prayer.